I think after looking at Isaiah chapter 1, at least it was good for me then to sing about the depth of mercy that is available in God. We're going to continue this morning with the series that we've been looking at on and off for a few months now, concerning the attributes of God, those characteristics about Him, what He has said about Himself, how He has described Himself on the pages of the Scriptures. I think one of my favorite quotations that we've looked at along the way, and we've looked at several to start each of these sermons in the series, but I think my favorite one is the one that's most concise, from William Ames, who said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God." And I think that I like that one so much because it includes a lot of what we've been emphasizing. That our goal isn't to merely learn things about Him, right propositions concerning His nature, but our goal is that the things that we learn about Him would sink so deeply within us that every bit of who we are is affected for good as a result of us knowing Him. So theology is the doctrine of living to God, and not just living to any God, but living to a God who is infinite in His being. Living unto a God with whom there is no beginning and no end. Living to an eternal God who goes on forever and ever. As far back as we could go in our mind's eye and consider before the world was. When we think about God, that's not the beginning of Him. That's not even close to the beginning of Him. He has always been, and He will always be. Not only is He infinite and eternal, but throughout all of time, He remains self-existent and self-dependent. He needs no one. He needs nothing in order to continue being as He is. And in light of His infinitude and His eternality, from the beginning to the end, if there were a beginning and an end, He remains unchanging. Not only is He unchanging for the duration of all that we call time, He's unchangeable. Nothing can change Him. Which, it ought to go without saying, if He's infinitude and He inhabits eternity, and He doesn't depend on anyone for anything, and He exists completely outside of everything else, and He's created all things, it should go without saying that He is absolutely incomprehensible. We can't even begin to fathom what He's really like. Yet we have this expectation in the Scriptures, this privilege, we could even say, to know Him, to really know Him intimately, to the point where we can commune with Him and talk with Him and walk with Him and live with Him and to Him. Made possible because He's a God who is everywhere. At all times, there is nowhere, no place, no time that He is not fully there. Not only that, this God possesses all might, all strength, all power belongs to Him and Him alone. This God that we have the privilege of living to knows all things. He is omniscient. He is the all-wise God, the only wise one who takes all of His perfect and absolute knowledge and applies it perfectly because He possesses all strength by which to do so. And in the midst of possessing or being made up of all of these characteristics, He remains holy and pure, abundant in goodness and love. Nothing, absolutely nothing compares with him. And if that's true, then nothing compares to knowing him. And that's what we've been called to do, to know this God. It must be our chief aim to know him, and not to merely know him in the way that Tozer warned us of knowing him, by hearsay only, but we want to know him intimately, experientially, practically, knowing him in a way that affects our lives, all of our lives, everything about our lives as individuals, as families, as a local body, kingdom-wide, across the planet. We want to know him in this kind of way. And of all of the characteristics of God that we've looked at up until now, we've been able to mention his infinitude, his eternality, and shake our head. Yes, that's God. Yes, he's self-existent. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's wise. Yes, he's jealous for his own namesake. But we're going to step out a little bit today and talk about a characteristic that we often shy away from. Today we're going to talk about the just wrath of God. The just wrath of God. Now hear me, I'm not saying we're going to talk about today just the wrath of God. Okay? The just wrath of God. Which is going to include his justice, his righteousness, his wrath, and his goodness. And I hope by the end we will be able to see how closely interwoven and interconnected all of the attributes of God are, but specifically these four. Justice, righteousness. God is just. More simply stated, he is morally right in everything that he does. In all of who he is morally right. The psalmist describes it this way. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and justice are the singular foundation of his throne. Out of the righteousness, the morally right being that God is, everything comes forth as a result. As Greg mentioned in the opening song, the righteous judgment of God is a positive thing for us to glory in because it is an expression of who he is. In the very end, we get a glimpse from John the Revelator, Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And John says he saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and listen to the song they're singing after the consummation of the kingdom. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. At the end of all time, saints have gathered around the throne of God and they're saying, everything that you've ever done is right. It has been exposed. Now we see from heaven's perspective that every decision that God has ever made was right, that it flowed from the being of who he was. And it was good. He is righteous. It's what he's made of. In his very essence, at the very core of his being, he is right. And as a result, everything that he does is right, always without exception. Without exception. He is right. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Abraham asked. Without fail. Since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the judge of the earth has done right, and he continues acting in righteousness and justice. You see, if he always does what is right, then it is an absolute guarantee that he will necessarily always act in a just manner. He can do no other. It is an impossibility and would be a contradiction to his nature for him to act any other way. Again, the psalmist, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The indignation, the fury, the wrath that God has towards sin and unrepentant sinners flows from his righteousness, from him being right. It is right and good for him to hate sin and to have indignation towards unrepentant sinners. The Lord abides forever, the psalmist says. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. God is altogether right or righteous in all of his dealings, all of them. So because of that, no creature, not you, not me, not any creature on the face of the planet will ever have to fear being judged by an arbitrary decree of an unjust divine tyrant. We never have to fear being wrongly judged by God because he's right in everything that he does. The justice of God is grounded in infinite wisdom and knowledge. It is firmly based in his ultimate commitment to truth. And his commitment to truth demands that all judgments, all of them, be just and right. His commitment to truth, his commitment to himself, guarantees that every judgment, every decision that he ever makes will be just and it will be right. It cannot be any other way. He is just. He is righteous. And because he is just and because he is righteous, he's a God of wrath. Now, we don't like much to talk about wrath. In fact, most of the time when preachers mention wrath, they point out that nobody's ever heard a sermon on wrath without actually preaching a sermon on wrath. You know, and I've been careful to include some other things in the sermon today, so we didn't just talk about wrath. But here on page 4 of my notes, in bold letters and underlined, it says wrath. That's what's next on our agenda. He is right. He is just. But he's a God of wrath. And this characteristic about God is one that so many Christians feel that they need to make an apology for. Some going so far as to suggest that they wish it weren't true. That they wish he weren't a God of wrath. Still others would openly admit that this is a blemish on the divine character. Now, that may seem far-fetched, but you don't have to read much to read mainline Orthodox Christians who admit that this is a blemish on the character of God. So many professing Christians don't like even to think about the wrath of God and can't mention it without there being an inward resentment against it, ultimately against God. And ultimately, the resentment is not because he's a God of wrath. It's a resentment because he's a God who's right. Always. We are guilty, oftentimes, of tolerating thoughts in our minds and in our hearts about God that are entirely inconsistent with the revelation that he has made regarding himself on the pages of the scriptures. We must guard against entertaining such low thoughts. If we're honest with ourselves, we continue to be guilty day after day of thinking he's like us. How could he be wrathful? Surely he's like us. We're made in his image. Surely he's like us. Surely he wouldn't want to have so much indignation stored up against sin. We're guilty of assuming that God is soft on sin, that he's equally loving towards everyone, even, or we may even say, especially unrepentant sinners. We may even go so far as to entertain the delusion that God's wrath is inconsistent with his goodness. And as a result, we seek to put the idea of his wrath out of our minds. Because it's hard for us to grasp, hard for us to imagine. However, God himself isn't ashamed at all to make it known that he's a God of wrath. That he is the judge of the earth and he will do right. And that he's full of indignation against sin and unrepentant sinners all day, every day, without ceasing. Concerning this idea of us thinking wrongly so often that God's wrath is inconsistent with his goodness, I want us to think back a few weeks to when we looked at the goodness of God, the love of God. You remember in Exodus chapter 33, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. I think it'll be helpful for us to see this. At the end of Exodus chapter 33, God has promised in verse 14 that my presence shall go with you, he says to Moses. I will give you rest. And Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Look down to verse 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This happens a few verses later. Skip down. Chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed the Lord God. Okay, remember, this is the goodness of God passing by in front of Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And up until that point, we have no problem whatsoever with this being a description of the goodness of God. But God doesn't stop there. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It is an outright willing delusion for us to fail to acknowledge on the one hand that God is indeed good. And on the other hand, that his goodness demands that he deal with sin, with us, in a righteous manner. If he does not, if God does not deal with sin in a right way, he is not good. If God does not deal with sin in a right way, he is not God. It's a grave danger for us all not to be in agreement and not in some just a little bit of agreement with God, but we must be in 100% agreement with what God says about himself and his ways. It's not even sufficient for us to be 99% in agreement with him. Imagine someone calling you a liar 1% of the time. 14 times a day. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're a liar. You could not live with it. And God will not live with it. It's of utmost importance that we agree with him, with what he says. And he makes clear here to Moses. Yes, I'm compassionate. Yes, I'm gracious. Yes, I'm slow to anger. But my goodness requires that I deal with iniquity and with sin and with transgression and with wickedness. His character demands that he respond toward sin righteously. And his response toward sin is wrath. It's fury. It's indignation. It's anger. And it's absolutely right that he respond in this way. Now, with that said, we ought to point out that this wrath, this indignation, this anger, this fury that God has towards sin is never, ever a result of a sudden mood change. This wrath and fury and indignation that God has towards sin is never self-indulgent. It's never irrational, and it never comes without warning. Never in all of the displays of the wrath of God, and they are many on the pages of the scriptures, never do they come without warning. His wrath is his eternal detestation for unrighteousness. Because he's good, he must detest all evil and wickedness. Because he's righteous, he must detest with every fiber of his being all unrighteousness and unholiness. God's wrath is his holiness stirred up in activity against sin and unrepentant sinners. Wrath, the wrath of God, it's who he is in his moral perfection. If God does not hate sin passionately, if God doesn't hate unrepentant sinners with a great passion, he's flawed. God, who is the sum of all excellency, cannot look with equal satisfaction on righteousness and wickedness. We can understand this. We would never describe an earthly judge as good, just, or right if he looked on a murderer with the same kind of satisfaction on someone who has not committed murder. We would never say that that man was just, right, pure, holy, good. Not at all. But somehow when God does, we find it in ourselves to bring him in contempt. God, how could you? How could a God so loving be so full of wrath and fury towards sin and unrepentant sinners? It demands it. Real love demands that he hates sin. Real love demands that he deal with sin. There's no escaping it. He who delights in what is pure, in only what is pure, in only what is most lovely, must loathe all impurity and hate all evil. He must. Have you ever seriously considered for a significant amount of time that the character of God makes hell as much of a necessity as heaven? There is not a single imperfection in God. Not one. And not only that, there isn't a single perfection in God that's any less perfect than all the other perfections. He is right. He is good. I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 1 as an example of the wrath of God being exercised, displayed against unrighteousness and sin. As you noticed in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet is going through a series of accusations against the people of God. He begins with laying out the scene nationally. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Listen, God had faithfully and wonderfully cared for his children every day of their life, and yet they didn't understand him. They didn't understand his plans for them. He had dealt so patiently with them time and again, and they didn't even show the intelligence or responsiveness of an ox or a donkey concerning God. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. God has disciplined Judah already so much, so severely, that there isn't a place left on their body for him to strike them again. And yet still, they have not responded to this loving rod of correction. He continues, verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them right in before your face. It's desolation. It's overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah if God hadn't shown us mercy. Desolate, burned over, overthrown, besieged. The people of God here are compared to a small hut to get in out of the hot sun over in the corner of a massive cucumber field. Listen, cucumber fields are not much to look at. One of my first jobs after mowing grass as a 10 through 12, 13 year old, then I got a job at a local fruit and vegetable farm. My parents would take me every morning. I would work 10 hours a day. I would make $25 cash for 10 hours a day. That was not a lot of money back then. Okay, it's definitely not a lot of money now. I didn't know any better, so I would do it. My least favorite thing to do was pick cucumbers. It was miserable. I mean, these weren't small fields. These were the size of fields. For example, the cornfields, you couldn't see the end of them. You know, everyone else would use a combine to harvest the corn. The farmer I worked for used a pickup truck. Okay? And he ran over two rows of corn. Someone walked behind the truck, pulling the ears of the corn off of the stalks that he had run over. Then someone pulled off of the two rows beside the truck on each side, and then the two rows outside, and threw it over until it was full. And we did that time and again until this massive field had been harvested. The cucumber field, scores of acres. You could barely see the other end, and you're out there with bushel baskets stacked up as high as you could see all around you, and you're there for 10 hours in the hot, scorching sun. The people of God are like a little lean-to over on the side of this massive field. Just barely recognizable. I mean, it says here, unless the Lord had left just a few survivors, they would have been wiped out. Total extinction, like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the scene nationally that Isaiah shows up on. But there's a religious scene that's unfolded here as well. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your assemblies, I can't endure them anymore. Your festivals, your feasts, I hate them. I'm weary. They're burdening me. The people of God were following the prescriptions that he had given them outwardly. But it was heartless. It was at best going through the motions. There was a huge disconnect or discord between their worship of God that he had commanded and the lives that they were living. They were coming to God in worship, but their lives were filthy and stained, so much so that God says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you multiply your prayers. I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The evidence of their worship not being heartfelt, but merely external and going through the motions, is exposed in the scene that's revealed on the social level in verse 21 and following. The faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness once lodged there. But now she's full of murderers. The silver is no longer pure. It's become dross. Not just mixed with dross, mixed to such a proportion that it's called dross. Your drink, your wine has been diluted with water, so it has no effect whatsoever. There's no benefit. Your rulers, they're rebels, they're companions of thieves. They all love bribes. They're chasing after their own rewards. They aren't defending the orphan. They aren't listening to the widow's plea. This evidence is stated here by the prophet Isaiah to verify the previous accusations that had been made. On every front, nationally, religiously, and socially, the verdict was clear. The once faithful city had become a harlot. The once just people of God, injustice now prevailed. Once pure, now dross defined their silver. Their wine had been diluted. The weakest among them were left abandoned. The message of Isaiah is this. It's one of rebellion, of hard-heartedness, and of self-righteousness. From the beginning to the end, from the opening verses, verse 2 actually, they have revolted or rebelled against me. To the very end of this book, if you turn to the last verse, they have transgressed or they have rebelled against me. That's the message of Isaiah. Even in the first chapter, 5 times, if you notice in the reading, they have rebelled against me. You continue in your rebellion. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured. Your rulers are rebels. transgressors or rebels and sinners, verse 28, will be crushed. And throughout the prophecy, a dozen more times. And we have to agree that the accusation against the people of God doesn't come without warrant. There is a long history of unfaithfulness to God and to His covenant. God had entered into a covenant with His people by means of Moses on Mount Sinai, and His people rebelled right from the outset, and an entire generation died in the wilderness as a result. Yet God, in His patient, long-suffering kindness, continued to guide His people through the wilderness on their way towards Canaan, providing for them miraculously all along the way. But here in Isaiah's day, this rebellion has resulted in a righteous response from God. And it didn't come without warning. Even in the midst of chapter 1 here, you notice the prophet Isaiah pulls up and reminds them, verse 18, "Come now, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Forgiveness is offered. Mercy has been extended. If you consent and obey," God says, "even though you've been incredibly rebellious up until this point, if you will consent now and turn and repent and trust, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword." Truly, the mouth of the Lord, Isaiah says, has spoken. Even in the midst of these awful accusations, mercy is extended. But the promise of God stands firm. If you refuse, you will be devoured. And refuse, they did. Which brings us to verse 24. "Therefore, because the people of God refused to obey, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes." The Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. This is not some ornamental name here that God is introducing Himself. They knew full well who He was. Yet still here He makes a point. Not in some small irreverent joke about His character or His might, but He begins this way because there's purpose in it. He's making clear that this is who He is. That He is a force to be reckoned with within the affairs of His people. The things that they are doing are against Him. The choices that they've made are outright rebellion. And God says, as a result of your refusal to obey, and as a result of your rebellion, I will relieve myself of you, my foe, my enemy, my adversary. Now, when God introduces Himself this way, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, we are quick to nod at the declaration of His power. Yes, He's a God who is strong and who is mighty. I wonder how quick we are to nod at His power when we realize that it's this same might that's being utilized against us. That's exactly the case here. God is exerting all of His might to satisfy Himself by inflicting punishment on His adversaries. Now, as we read this chapter, we're prepared for such a statement. It's our expectation. I mean, we're convinced that if we were Israel, we would have done everything different anyway. I mean, by the time we get to verse 24 in chapter 1, we're thinking, God, crush them. They're never going to turn around. We know the end of the story. We know that they're never going to repent. So we're longing for verse 24. But when this prophecy goes forth, it's not that way. Think about the people of God in Isaiah's day. This threat was a harsh, harsh shock to them. They assumed strong confederacy with God. He was on their side. They assumed that He was an adversary to their adversaries. And yet He comes forth with this statement, "You are my enemies, and I will relieve myself of all of my enemies." This relief is a comfort or a soothing of the hurt that has been caused against the reputation of God. But notice how He introduces it. He isn't quick to destroy. He doesn't delight in it. He isn't sitting on the edge of His throne, just chomping at the bit, if you will, waiting to destroy everyone who is against Him. He's in no hurry at all to relieve Himself of His adversaries. Concerning this one two-letter word that is basically missing from our entire English language, it's an expression of grief. Listen to this quote from one great commentator concerning the word "ah." It's an expression of grief because God, being mindful of His covenant, would willingly spare His chosen people were it not that pardon was entirely prevented by their obstinacy. John Calvin, concerning the wrath of God, it's an expression of grief. Because God, being mindful of His covenant, He knows what He's promised to His people. He would willingly do everything required to spare His people if it were not that their pardon was prevented because of their obstinate rebellion against Him. He isn't quick to relieve Himself of His adversaries or to avenge Himself on His foes or to destroy all of His enemies. And if you notice verse 25, even in the midst of this great promise from God to destroy His enemies, there's mercy extended. Even in the midst of exercising His wrath, God does indeed remember mercy. Again in Isaiah 60, verse 10, "In my wrath I struck you," God said, "and in my favor I've had compassion on you." It's not a perfect illustration, but the picture I have in my mind here in verse 24 to 25 and then in Isaiah 60, verse 10 as well. And also Habakkuk 3 says something very similar. "Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive the work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." The prophet Habakkuk knew that God must be wrathful against sin. Here in verse 25, we see God, as it were, saying, "I will be relieved of my adversaries," wiping them away, but at the same time drawing His people to Himself, extending mercy with the same hand that He's wiping sinners, unrepentant sinners away and dealing with sin in such a harsh way. He's willing to reach down to those who repent and extend a hand of compassion, of mercy in the midst of His wrath being displayed. The justice of God, the mercy of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, they are all perfectly blended and united in the divine nature of Him. There are other evidences throughout the Scriptures of the just wrath of God. Adam and Eve in the garden, they did exactly what God told them not to do, and God responded against their sin. And separation was required as a result of their disobedience. Noah, in the days of Noah, though Noah found favor in the eyes of God, God said concerning everyone else on the face of the planet at that time that every thought in their heart was only evil always. They couldn't even think right things, much less do right things. And the evil of mankind in that day demanded destruction of the entire earth, save Noah and his family in the ark. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah that the prophet Isaiah has referred to, their sin, their rebellion, their refusal to listen to God and heed the warnings of God resulted in them being wiped out completely. Each time there is sufficient warning. There's great promises of mercy offered, and time and again people respond in rebellion, plugging their ears. The prophet Nahum, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord, he writes. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It is absolutely crucial that we have a complete understanding of how good and how kind God is, and wrapped up in his goodness is an absolute demand that he deal with sin in a serious manner. For behold, the day is coming, Malachi writes, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. These are clear evidences of God's just wrath and his righteous retribution against sin and unrepentant sinners. And yet with all of these clear evidences on the pages of the scripture, still the clearest picture to us that God hates sin and he will deal with it is Christ hanging there on the tree saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the clearest picture to us that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His goodness demands that he deal with sin. If there was ever a time, ever in the history of all time, when God would have withheld his divine right to act justly towards sin and wrath, it was then. Yet when God the Son became the sin bearer of all who believe, hanging there on the cross, the Bible describes it this way: the Father was pleased to crush him. How? How can it be so? Because righteousness demanded it. Because he is right, and he's good, and he's just, and he will deal with sin. If there is any surety in your certain damnation under the wrath of God, it's the crucifixion of his Son. He didn't spare him one ounce of wrath. Christ drank the cup down to the dregs. God is serious about dealing with sin. He who believes in him is not judged, John writes. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. In all that we've said about God's wrath, I want to leave a few thoughts in your mind as we close. God is right in his wrath. God is right to be angry against sin all day, every day. God is right to judge harshly unrepentant sinners. But it's also true for us to say that the wrath of God is something that people choose for themselves. If the wrath of God falls on you, it'll be because it's what you chose. By not coming to him whose burden is light, you choose wrath. By not denying yourself and following Christ, you choose wrath. By not losing the whole world in order to save your soul, you choose wrath. It's true that God is long-suffering, that He's patient. It's true that this mill of God's wrath turns very slow before it gobbles up sin and unrepentant sinners. But though it turns slow, you should know, friend, that it grinds small. There will be nothing left but eternal condemnation and punishment if you fail to flee the wrath that is coming. The more patience and the more mercy that is extended to you this day, the more dreadful His fury will be in response to your abuse of His kindness and His goodness. Concerning God dealing with sinners and sin, A.W. Tozer said this, that the vague or flimsy hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. You remember the quote we've looked at earlier from Karl Marx, who said, "Religion is the opium of the masses." If we can combine these two quotes concerning opiates, which is an interesting thing to do, we could say this, that our wrong thinking about God is the opium of the religious. We oftentimes find it okay to not deal as serious with our sin as God takes it. Because we assume, like Tozer accuses, that God's far too kind to punish sin in a way that He has promised. Are wrong thoughts of Him leading you to live in a way that's unbecoming of someone who claims to have been changed by so great a God? What do you think about Him, about who He is, about what He says about Himself? Who is He to you? What about this righteous wrath that is due you, a sinner? What about it? Has it been completely extinguished in His Son? And if so, does your life match the claim that you've made? When the angel came to Mary before the incarnation, the angel said to Mary, "You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sin." We've talked a lot about wrath, or the penalty, we might call, of sin this morning. And there is a very real sense that we are saved from that. But Christ didn't come merely to save you from the penalty of your sin. From the very outset, Christ came to save you from your sin, which is a great time for us to back up now and see whether or not we've been saved from our sin. That's what He came to save us from, whether or not we are being saved from our sin. Because all sin will be properly and eternally dealt with, either in you forever or it was dealt with when Christ said, "It is finished." As we close this morning, we have a wonderful opportunity to proclaim this wonderful death that Christ has died on behalf of His people. To proclaim His death and to anxiously look forward to His coming again to consummate His glorious kingdom. But in the midst of this wonderful opportunity, it's a great time for us to stand back, if you will, and really evaluate what God has said about who He is as holy and righteous, about what God has said concerning sin and His righteous dealing with it. God deals with everyone out of righteousness. To some, he distributes righteousness and clothes them in the righteousness of his Son. To others, it's a retributive righteousness, a righteousness of retribution. And you will suffer under the righteous wrath of God all the days of your life, for all of eternity. And the days of condemnation and separation from the goodness of God will know no end unless you repent. And he has commanded, even this day, that all men everywhere repent and find solace and respite and refuge in his Son, who quenched all the wrath of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew, for the Greek, for you, for me, for all time. All who seek refuge in Christ, none will ever be cast out, not a single one. Come to Christ. Flee the wrath to come. And if that's where you find yourself this day, then as we take the Lord's Supper together, you're welcome to come and to participate. But if you find yourself outside the gate with the dividing wall having yet to be broken, come to Christ. The table will do you no good. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in him both now and forever.